Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, we're about to get started. Everybody can find your seat. Go around. Well, around this way. All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can have great confidence in your word and in your ways. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it, even the difficult passages, Father. We know that they're there for a reason. We know that they're not as easily understood or as easily grasped or acted upon as some of the clearer passages of Scripture, and yet we understand that they're there for our profit and for our study and for our building up. And so we ask, Father, that as we look at some of these questions and issues, that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and strengthen us and equip us to serve and honor and glorify you in this present age. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of give you an idea of where we've been and where we're headed, we've been in a study now. I think this is the eighth week of our study on eschatology, which is just a fancy word for last things. So eschatology may bring up in your mind all kinds of debates about different various detailed positions and lots of charts and things like that. But I want you to understand that this is a much bigger topic than these very specific detailed debates that Christians sometimes engage in. Eschatology is incredibly important because our entire orientation is impacted in a fundamental way by the fact that Christ came to earth once and he left and he's coming back. That colors everything. And it's so often we kind of get our nose to the grindstone and forget that history is moving toward a goal. That Christ has purposes in the present age, but it will not always be the present age. One day he will return. One day he will make all things new. One day he will call to account those who have rejected him. And he will rescue his own and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So we look forward to those things. And we need to stew in those things a bit and think about those things. Well, we've hit on some more broader topics as we've gone up to this point. But now we're kind of digging into some of these details, some of these things that are more matters of debate. So last week I talked about just this general issue of what we call a millennial position. That's based on the idea that in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of a 1,000-year period in which Christ will reign with his saints. And Christians have debated about what that means. Is that something that's going to happen after Christ returns? Is it something that's going to happen before Christ returns? Is it something that is happening now in some sense? And so you can see those three positions being labeled premillennialism, which says that Christ will return before this 1,000-year period. After the millennium, Christ will return after postmillennialism, Christ returns after the millennium. Or in amillennialism, or sometimes probably better described as a realized or present millennialism, the millennium is in time coinciding with the present age. And so, that obviously makes it quite different in terms of our understanding of what that looks like. But it's not saying that there is no millennium, but there's no literal millennium where we see Christ reigning on the earth or in some radically different fashion. So we'll get into the details there. This is a really bad cartoon because I drew it. long time ago, back when my skills were much better than they are now, even. But this might be how you think about these issues of different views of the millennium and the tribulation and the rapture and all this. So if you can't read this, on the left we have a door that says preterist, post-mill, then mid-trib, dispensational pre-mill, pre-trib dispensational pre-mill, historic pre-mill, amill, and classical post-mill. So they're all going through these separate doors, but then they, on the other side, they all go through the pearly gates together. And so you might think, what's the point of studying this? We're all going to end up in the same place. It's all going to kind of come out in the end. And so what's the point of it? Andrew, do you have a question or a comment? And if it's about my artwork, don't say it. Yes, it is. Each person represents a 10,000. No, I'm just kidding. It is significant in the sense that probably I put a little longer line behind the pre-trib dispensational pre-mill because there's probably more people that believe that, at least in the current age. And mid-trib pre-mill is probably a pretty small minority. So, yeah, it might have a little bit influenced that a little bit. Okay, so I want to just talk again, and I've addressed this every time, I think, in some way or fashion, and I want to continue to do this, and we'll hit on this in various ways as we go through. Why are we talking about this? Because I want it to be very, very clear that what we're talking about here is not of the very essence of Christian doctrine. It is down the list, so to speak. In fact, I put in distinguishing primary and secondary issues, and then I thought, no, I need to also add a tertiary, that means third level issues, because I really think that this is more of a tertiary issue in itself. Okay? It's not that in itself the particular timing of the millennium relative to Christ's coming is a super hugely important doctrine, but I think it is important to talk about this and wrestle with this because it has lots of tentacles to it and lots of implications, and the implications are probably more important than the thing itself. Okay? And so I just want to pick out a few things. It connects to our principles of interpretation that we have. Both kind of goes both ways. It will affect our principles of interpretation. Our principles of interpretation will affect our view of the millennium. It affects our understanding of the relationship of Old and New Testaments. That's very important when it comes to reading the Old Testament. How do you gain benefit from reading the Old Testament? It was a long time ago, seemingly in a very different setting, in a different stage of redemptive history. How do we read that properly for believers in the present age? It also affects how the fact that we think about preparing for Christ's return, just talking about it helps us to prepare for Christ's return. So I'm hoping that that's one benefit we get, regardless of where you come out on what your position is or anything like that. Just talking about it is beneficial. And I mentioned that in Revelation it says, blessed are those who read and who hear the words of this book. So just reading it is a blessing. There's a blessing in that. So I want us to have that blessing in just thinking about these things, regardless of how we come out. And then also, it's important in the sense that it connects up very closely with our worldview, particularly in terms of what is it that we're to be doing right now in the present age, and what can we expect in terms of progress and success in the present age. Those things are impacted by our millennial view. But let me just kind of come back around to this last thing and just say that there are many churches that have a millennial position built into their confession of faith. We don't. It is not a requirement that you agree with me in order to be a member of our church or a member in good standing. We would not view you suspiciously if you disagree with the elders on this topic. Okay? But we do think that this is part of what the Scriptures teach, and so we want to teach it, because we want to be faithful in teaching all of the Word of God. And so we can learn how to graciously disagree. That's part of what we need to learn as Christians, is that we will not always agree on every single detail. And in a church composed of more than one person, there are going to be disagreements. And so we need to learn how to hold those things graciously, discuss, and and hold our positions with conviction and yet do so graciously, lovingly toward our fellow believers. Okay. So we touched on this a little bit last week, and I hope that if you missed last week that you have gone back and listened or watched the recording of it, and if not, and if you're totally confused, you can go back and do that later. It's on our website, graceheritage.org. But this is just a simple diagram. I've seen some massively complex diagrams just Googling around, and I don't want to distract by too much going on. That you may think that's too much as it is. But here's a sort of timing-wise what premillennialism says. There's a present age that is the kingdom of God inaugurated. This is the age when we are subject to death. The intermediate state is kind of a distraction here, but those who die will be experiencing what we call the intermediate state before Christ comes back, before the resurrection of the body. So they will be with Christ in heaven as souls waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. And then at the end of the present age, there will be an intensification of tribulation. Different premillennialists will take different perspectives on this, and they'll say either that believers are Christ will come and catch up believers to meet him in the air. That's called the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. And then those believers will escape this great tribulation. Others will say that believers will go through that tribulation and that Christ will come once at his second coming. And that's when the judgment will take place and the resurrection of the dead. And so then the millennium will be ushered in. Jesus will live on earth and reign on earth, literally and physically, sitting on David's throne. And that will be a time of great peace. I'm going to describe this a little bit more as we go on. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a rebellion by Satan and his minions. And then Jesus will crush that rebellion and usher in. Then there will be the final judgment, and he'll usher in the eternal age and the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of the basic timeline of premillennialism. Now, if you've never seen any of this before, that's not going to sink in, and I apologize. I'm not sure there's another way to do that. Maybe I should have had a handout for that. So here's what this millennium will be like according to premillennialism. Jesus will return to earth. He will judge his enemies, and he'll give resurrection bodies to believers who have been waiting with him in heaven in the intermediate state. Okay, those who are still alive on earth, believers that have been converted during the tribulation or that were never removed to begin with, according to premillennialism, will not need resurrection bodies. They will have their bodies that they have, and they will come into the millennium as they are. Jesus will then reign on earth for 1,000 years. Literally and physically and bodily. And so because of that, the earth will enjoy a time of unprecedented peace, righteousness, and justice. And remember that at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus will come and destroy his enemies who rebelled against him in the tribulation. So the field will be cleansed at that point. And then there will be a great time of peace and righteousness. But during this time, this is not the new heavens and the new earth. This is not the eternal state. During this time, sin and death will still be possible, and not everyone will be a Christian. And at least according to some premillennialists, the reason why not everyone will be a Christian is those who came through the tribulation will be having children, and some of those children will not convert to Christ, and so that some of those will not be believers. Okay, so that's kind of the description of it. So why do people believe this? Well, premillennialists, and especially dispensational premillennialists, emphasize a literal interpretation of Scripture, including prophecy. That literal would still take into account things like figures of speech, metaphors, things like that, but still would try to take things more literally. So you see 1,000 years, it's going to be 1,000 years. And if it speaks of They try to take that very literally. And so they read Revelation in chronological order. Okay, so when you see in Revelation, what you see in Revelation 19 describes the return of Christ in judgment. So I've just picked out a few verses that kind of give us an idea of what that looks like. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 17 says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And then verse 21 describes the destruction of some, and then it says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so that's the end of chapter 19. And so that seems to be describing a future event of Christ returning. And so they would naturally read Revelation 20 as something that happens after that. Okay? So here's Revelation, first part of Revelation chapter 20. So if that's the way we understand it, taken chronologically, then Revelation 20 teaches a distinct period after the second coming. We just read about the second coming. But before the final judgment and before the new earth is set up, because that happens later in chapter 20. Okay, so here's what we see in the first part of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's where we get the concept of a millennium right there. Okay. This passage, by the way, is the only passage in Scripture that explicitly talks about this period being 1,000 years. Now, other people will see other passages and say that's talking about the same thing. It just doesn't explicitly label it as being 1,000 years in length. But this is the only passage where 1,000 years is used to describe this. Okay. And so, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So based on this, they would say that the work of Satan is greatly curtailed, and therefore this is going to be an age of blessing and peace because the work of Satan is curtailed because he's bound. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's the idea that those who had been killed or died earlier during the present age, those are brought to life, resurrected, and they reign with Christ during this time. Okay? And then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So that gives you a flavor for the scripture on which this concept of the millennium is based. And then, like I said, other passages are identified that might flesh that out somewhat. Okay. Further justification is that this millennium provides, for some, in terms of their understanding of Old Testament prophecies, it provides time and place for these Old Testament prophecies concerning the rule of the Messiah to be fulfilled. So if there are certain promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, there needs to be some time and place where that can happen, and they would understand that that can't be fulfilled in the present age, can't be fulfilled in the eternal state. So there must be some other time, and the millennium provides that time. Okay, one passage in particular that's used to argue for this is Isaiah 65, which describes a time, on the face of it at least, it seems to describe a time that is much better than the present, but in which death still occurs. So that can't be the present age because it's much better than the present if you read the description, but it's not the eternal state because death is occurring. And therefore, it must be there must be some other time for that, and the millennium provides that. You can see it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, that's right off the bat a little bit of a difficulty for that view because in the New Testament, new heavens and new earth is used to describe the eternal state. But at any rate, it says, "The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." So, in other words, it'd be if you died that young, people would think something you were cursed, something was wrong. Okay. So, dispensational premillennialists more specifically also believe that the millennium allows for time and place for the fulfillment of the land promises to Abraham and to his descendants, the nation of Israel. So they see that there are lots of promises in the Old Testament that don't seem to be fulfilled presently and still need to be fulfilled in order to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And so the millennium provides an opportunity for that. So here are some of the strengths of premillennialism. And I didn't get this coffee till about 11:13. It was still burning hot, so I had to wait a minute to drink a little bit. So, okay, I'm ready to go. Strengths of premillennialism. So first of all, it has the strength of a lot of support in that it is probably the majority view among evangelicals these days. So there's plenty of company for this view. I think it also encourages a more detailed study of prophecy. Premillennialists typically probably know more about prophecy than people who take other views and pay more attention to it and so forth. So that could be considered a strength. It encourages expectation concerning the return of Christ. And in the premillennial view, Christ could come at any moment. And so it encourages to be prepared, encourages us to be looking, and so forth. And then another strength is that it gives, as we just saw, a straightforward chronological reading of Revelation 19 and 20. And so that kind of falls naturally out of those passages in that way of reading it. Another strength is that in this scheme, the Christian worldview would be vindicated in and to a sinful world. It's not just that Christ comes, destroys all his enemies, and then you see him implement this age of or the eternal state where there's no sin, no death, no rebels, no nothing. But we see in premillennialism, there would still be those who do not follow Christ, and there would be opposition, there'd still be death. And yet we would see Christ's reign demonstrated in that context, even when it's not perfect. Okay, so there could be considered a strength. And it also emphasizes the necessity of God's intervening power in the world. That is, we're not going to make this world perfect on our own. It's going to take God coming and doing a supernatural work. It's going to take Christ coming and destroying our enemies. And so it shows us our weakness, and it shows us Christ's strength. And so that could be considered a strength. And then finally, this literal hermeneutic, which is just a fancy word for saying a method of interpreting the Bible, is very simple, especially in the case of dispensationalism. So it's not as difficult to apply, you might say. So those are some of the strengths. You might guess that the next one is going to be weaknesses, right? You were right. So what are some of the weaknesses of premillennialism? And these are, I think, I'm fairly consistent on this. These are not so much things that say this is wrong, but just things that maybe make the case a little bit harder to make or a little bit weaker. So one thing is that just we need to recognize right up front that this view of eschatology is controlled by the interpretation of one highly figurative text in a highly figurative book. Okay? There's not any place else in Scripture that mentions 1,000 years. And so the whole thing kind of revolves around reading this passage in a certain way in this relatively symbolic book. No other passage mentions a millennium. Now, like I said, there are other passages that premillennialists and every other position point to that would say that it fills in details concerning what we expect in that 1,000 years. So it's not like it stands alone without any connection at all. But in terms of labeling it that way, at least, that there's only that one passage in that one prophetic book. So the other thing is that when you take that out, it's really hard to find anything in what Christ taught, and he said a whole lot about his return and so forth. You don't see anything else in what Christ says that seems to demand the notion of a millennium. In fact, it seems to read the other way, that he's just going to come back and that's going to be it. And so it's hard to read into anything else, any kind of compelling case there. One of the weaknesses is the view is very complex. There's all kinds of things going on, and if you look at a premillennial chart, it just puts the amillennial and the postmillennial charts to shame. It's just got so many more arrows and boxes and things going on, and it's very hard to get your mind around all that. And it also has a weakness that, at least in taken in a certain way, it may promote pessimism concerning our engagement either with the gospel or with culture and cultural mandate in the face of evil. And I've heard it said many times from this perspective that you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. You know, okay, what's the point of doing this thing? What's the point of doing artwork? What's the point of pursuing understanding in politics or in science or anything like that? It's all going to be burned up anyway, right? And that, or like one of my college friends said, I'm just praying that the rapture occurs tonight because I've got an exam tomorrow, you know? So there's that sort of pessimism that sort of gives up in the face of the struggle that we have in the present age. And I'm not saying that's rightly applied, but it does tend to push people who hold this view in that direction. Now, let me just say one thing in defense of that. And when we talk about pessimism, that premillennialism is usually labeled as a pessimistic eschatology. But it kind of depends on what you're pessimistic about. Because it could be viewed as an optimistic eschatology that Christ is going to come and he's going to make all this right very soon. Okay, so that's optimistic in that respect. It just depends on, I guess, what you consider to needs to be happening. Okay. Yes, sir.
I understand most premillennialists
And premillennial? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's been, you'll find that going all the way across the map. In fact, if I understand it right, Covenant Seminary, which is now considered a PCA seminary, was formed by a very small Presbyterian denomination called the RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. Before the PCA was founded. And in their governing documents, premillennialism is one of their positions. So I don't know if Covenant Seminary still has that as part of that, and I'm sure they don't hold their faculty to that, but it may still even be in their documents. So, Garrett?
Similar with Trinity Evangelical Divinity School.
Yes.
I think premillennialism is in there.
Right.
Kind of
dispensational premillennialism tends to be more strongly Arminian than historic premillennialism. I think that's a pretty important distinction. I know a lot of the professors several are historic premillennialists,
yep.
But they would be very opposed to dispensational theology.
Right.
So I think the dispensational covenant theology question is a little bit different from the premillennialism question.
Yep. And let me use this as an opportunity to say that. I chose not to do two different classes on this, even though there are two very different schools of thought within premillennialism. There is a dispensational premillennialism, which is driven in large measure by what I said earlier, that is, it's about fulfilling promises to Israel as a nation. And then there's what is often called historic premillennialism, which has more, further historical pedigree, and you find that more across the board, and that one finds more of a comfortable home in Reformed circles and covenantal circles that reject dispensationalism, and they don't see the same sharp distinction between Israel and the church, and yet they do think that Revelation 20 does speak of a literal millennium on earth that comes after Christ returns. I guess so. What I've found in my limited exposure to especially historic premill is that they're very similar to amillennial in just the general theology and all that, but just have this very specific conviction that Revelation 20 is talking about a literal millennium. And so they don't really speculate very much about what that's going to be like. So it's very different from dispensationalism when they write novels and do movies about it. You know, I mean that's just a difference in the mentality about it. It's very non-speculative. It just says, this is a 1,000-year period. Revelation 20 is talking about it. And we're not going to say much more because we don't know anymore. And so it doesn't really affect much more of their outlook than that. Yes, sir. I don't either.
But it sounds to me like you're saying that dispensationalists believe that, you know, when Christ came and lived and died, he didn't fulfill all of God's promises. Like it sounds to me like that view doesn't hold that, you know, all the promises of God are yes and amen.
We're going to get into an entirely different class if I go down this road too far. And I've done a class on critique of dispensationalism before, so y'all can look that up in the audio if you want to. But I'll just say very quickly that their understanding is that Jesus offered them the kingdom as it's presented in the millennium at the time. And when they rejected him, then that ushered in the age in which the Gentiles are brought in, and then he's going to go back and fulfill that. So, yeah, it didn't happen according to the proposal, at least.
But historical, like, they would say that at Christ's coming, it wasn't like he was just offering, here, you can make me king if you want to, and then they rejected him and was completely dependent on that. From the historical perspective, the millennium is something that's, you know, preordained.
Yeah, I mean, some would say the reform types would say that was all in God's providence, that because he was planning to bring in the Gentiles. But anyway, let's can we move on? Because I want to get on to this stuff. Okay, I'm sorry. That's all great discussion, but I want to talk about this. So let's get into just more of a drill down, I guess, in critiquing premillennialism. Now, in order to fully appreciate this, you have to go back to the third class where we talked about a framework for eschatology, and we looked at what the plain teaching of didactic teaching passages say about what's going to happen. And what we came up with was a very simple structure, which we call the two-age view of redemptive history. And so whatever we do with these highly symbolic passages like Revelation 20 needs to fit within that framework. Okay? And so it appears that premillennialism creates a lot of tension with that basic two-age framework, and the two-age framework says that there's a present age and there's an age to come, and that's it. That encompasses all time, the present age and the age to come. There's no age in between. There's no age after that. That's why it's called the age to come. There's nothing else, okay? And so if there's nothing else, then we look at what happens, what the transition point is, and the transition point is the second coming, the resurrection, and final judgment, according to what we saw last time. So we won't go through all those passages, but let me just point out this one. In Luke 20, Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And so, according to premillennialism, believers who are alive at Jesus' coming will enter into the millennium without having experienced a resurrection of the body. If they do experience a resurrection of the body, then they are perfected, and that means everyone who comes into the millennium is now renewed and glorified. And there can be no, then there could not possibly be a rebellion at the end, because there'd be no one there who would fall away, unless you believe that you can lose your salvation in heaven. Okay? So there has to be people that come into the millennium somehow without being resurrected, without being glorified. All right? And so those are, according to premillennialism, that's who that happens to. Believers who are alive at Jesus' coming, who escape that judgment when he comes, and come into the millennium without resurrected bodies. But this says those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age. So if the millennium belongs in that age, then not those people who escaped judgment when Christ came attain to that age? So shouldn't they have been resurrected? Because this says that those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, that seems to happen together. Okay? So do they not count as worthy to attain to that age? Or is the millennium not part of that age? Okay? But if the millennium's not part of that age, is it a part of this age? And we looked at many passages that say that the present age is, the age to come is begun by Christ's return. And Christ's return happens, according to the chronological reading of Revelation 19 and 20, before the millennium. So I guess the ultimate point here is it just doesn't fit anywhere in this two-age structure, in that way of understanding the millennium. Okay? Another problem that we get is that in this millennium, according to premillennialists, there must be resurrected believers in the millennium if Christ is on earth, because he said that when he comes, that they would come with him. They'll always be with him. Those who died in the Lord, they will come with him. They will be raised when he comes to the earth. And those resurrected saints will not marry, and they won't die. Okay, according to the previous passage, if you're resurrected, you're no longer marrying or given in marriage, and you won't die. But they will intermingle for 1,000 years with people who do die, who do marry, and who do sin. And it just seems like a backwards thing to go from living with Christ in heaven in a place where everything is perfect to coming back to earth and living among sinners with unresurrected bodies in a still fallen world, still capable of dying. So there's something that seems not compatible about that. So resurrected believers will have to leave heaven, an environment of bliss and sinlessness, to enter an environment alongside sinners that still, in an environment that still suffers the effects of sin. And then secondly, where do unresurrected believers go when they die? So some of these people that came into the millennium will die. Where do they go? Christ is on earth now. Do they go to heaven and wait for him? they're not going to be resurrected because it says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that creates a real problem in terms of what happens to the souls of unresurrected believers when they die during the millennium. All right. So, a few other things. And so we see that in Romans 8, this passage seems to say that the creation groans and our bodies groan, our unresurrected bodies, our fallen bodies groan together, looking for together the creation to be renewed and our bodies to be resurrected. That goes together. According to the premillennial view, people will be resurrected into an environment that's not yet renewed. It will not be the new heavens and the new earth. So let's just read it and see. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and that sounds kind of like present age, right? Present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see how those are connected together? The creation longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the resurrection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, those two things going together. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that passage seems to treat both the renewal of the creation and the renewal of our bodies coming together. It's the same thing, really. This passage seems to teach that there's a renewal that takes place as soon as this age closes. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. That's the present age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So even that, you know, according to the premillennial view, death will still be there. Cursed, fallen environment will still be there. Are all causes of sin removed when the millennium begins? I'm not sure. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, we can't be absolutely certain what that's saying, but the righteous shining like the sun seems to be another way of describing glorification. That is, there's not going to be any sin anymore, and there's not going to be anything of these fallen bodies hanging on to us, keeping us from being the people that God intended us to be in a glorified state. And so that seems to be incompatible with premillennialism. And then there are a couple of special problems for dispensational premillennialism, and I really don't have time to go into this in as much as I would like, but let me just say a couple of things. Dispensationalists insist on interpreting things literally while allowing for figures of speech, but it's too wooden and doesn't really account for the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. For example, Jesus said that the Old Testament Elijah prophecy, that Elijah would come before Jesus came, was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Matthew 11, and the disciples said, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." He's talking about John the Baptist there. So Jesus doesn't treat the Old Testament with that level of literalness. We need to learn our hermeneutic from Jesus here. Temple restoration prophecy here is fulfilled not in a literal rebuilding of the temple, but in Christ's exaltation to heaven and the calling of the Gentiles. So Acts 15, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Now, a literal reading of that makes it sound like it's prophesying the literal rebuilding of the temple. Remember, the temple had been rebuilt after the exile, but not in a very glorious state. And so, this would have maybe had Jews thinking that the temple was going to be rebuilt in the glory of Solomon's temple. And yet, this is used in Acts 15 to say this has already happened because Christ has been exalted to his rightful reign in heaven, and he's rebuilding the temple because he himself is the temple, and he's calling the Gentiles in to the kingdom of God. So again, that doesn't seem to fit that particular approach to interpretation. One of the problems is that Ezekiel 40 prophesies the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of the sacrificial system. So consistently, dispensationalists would have to say that in the millennium, the temple would be rebuilt and sacrifices would start again. And yet Hebrews is very clear that that Christ was the final sacrifice and there's no room for any more. Okay. So, I'm sorry, again, every week I have to just apologize for the fire hose blast that we have to do here, but or at least that I haven't found a way not to do. So let me encourage you with this passage, and let us encourage one another. This is how Scripture uses these things, to remind us that these are truths by which we ought to encourage one another. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And then notice, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, that's a rebuke to me because I don't know that very often I encourage people with the truth that Christ is coming back. But I ought to. Paul says that these are encouraging words that we ought to use to encourage ourselves, but also encourage others. You know, Christ is, he's coming back. One day, he's going to set all this right. One day, we're going to be with him forever. And once we're with him, he will never leave us. We'll never be outside of his actual presence anymore. And so let's encourage one another as we think about these things. And then finally, just kind of wrapping up, premillennialism arises from a chronological reading of Revelation 19 and 20, and it is concerned to take Scripture seriously at face value. We applaud that. However, it does lead to some serious tensions with the straightforward teaching of Scripture in other places concerning the close of the age and the age to come. Okay? That does not mean that the other views are without their strengths and weaknesses and tensions. Okay, so we're going to look at those as we move forward. And so look at what are the alternatives, and next week, what are the strengths and weaknesses of postmillennialism. Okay. Any questions? Anybody not have questions? If you were paying attention, you have questions. I have questions. Just be comforted that on the other side there's still the one door there. So, yeah. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and maybe even more confused than ever.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,